Amen. Thank you, choir. It was beautiful. Now take your Bibles, if you would, and be finding the Gospel of Mark this morning. Mark chapter 14. We're going to begin reading at verse 12. Mark chapter 14. And what I want to talk about this morning as we lead into our participation in the Lord's table is the establishment of the Lord's Supper, how it all began, when and where and why that we today observe the Lord's Supper. And one account of this is found in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 14, verse 12, we read, "On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, his disciples asked him, where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover? So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and say to the owner of the house that he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. The disciples left and went into the city and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And they were saddened, and one by one they said to him, surely not I. It is one of the 12, he replied, the one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. And while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it, this is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them. I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Will you pray with me? And in your prayers, lift up Nancy Smith. She is currently in surgery. She had a fall and broke her hip, and we're awaiting news for her getting out of surgery. And I told Susie that we would pray for her. We had prayer for her in our men's fellowship this morning, and we want to pray for her now as well. Lord, as we gather together as the body of here at First Baptist Church, Father, one of our own, Miss Nancy Smith, has had an injury. Lord, it's not that you're not aware. We don't call to remind you, certainly, but Lord, you have taught us the importance of prayer. You've taught us the importance of praying for one another, lifting up one another, helping shoulder one another's burdens. And Father, we love Nancy, and Father, she has served you so faithfully so many years, playing and accompanying here at the church. And so, Father, we pray that even now as they're performing the surgery, God, that you would be bringing healing to her body. We pray, Father, that she would have a full and healthy recovery. Lord, that you would restore her to be back with us is our heart. And Lord, we pray for Susie and the grandkids and Scott and all the family that's up there. Lord, just be with them and let them feel our prayers, and may they lean upon you and feel your comfort as we partner together with them. We love them, Lord, and we thank you. Now, Lord, as we turn our attention to your message for us this morning, bless the word, the reading of it, that it might be food for our souls. Father, that it might bring conviction and correction where necessary, that it would bring blessing and joy where we need it. God, through your word today, touch us, change us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You know, I think most of you could remember and look back to that moment when through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, you realized, perhaps for the first time, and sometimes for some of us, we didn't respond the first time, but I think we can remember back when we came to that realization that we were lost. That as an individual, that it wasn't up to mom and dad, it wasn't up to grandma and grandpa, that all of a sudden we came to realize, it's me. I have come to that point in my life where I understand and take responsibility for my sin. And we understand that Christ died on the cross for my sin. And then we came to that point of salvation where we trusted the work that Christ did on the cross for us. We realized that he died vicariously, that he died as a substitute, that he took my place, he took our place. And we know as we looked at the cross that symbolically, as he was paying the price for sin, that it would have been us paying that price in eternity had it not been for Jesus' willingness to pay the price for us there on the cross. And understanding that, we accepted his payment for our sins and our salvation that the Lord gave to us as a free gift, and he could forgive our sins full and forever. And so in a few minutes here, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper commemorates what Jesus did for us on the cross. We can never forget. We must never allow the busyness of life and the burdens of life and the blessings of... We must not allow life to push the reality of the cross to the far recesses of our mind. It must always stay out there before us. And in preparation of partaking in the Lord's Supper this morning, I want us to think about the establishment of the Lord's Supper. And it was established many, many years ago with Jesus and his disciples shortly before he went to the cross. And so there are about four things this morning that I want us to think about. And I want us to see one thing that's awesome, and that is a truth commemorated. A truth commemorated in verses 22 and 23. The disciples and the Lord are coming together to celebrate and eat the Passover feast. And the Passover feast was the highlight of any Jew's year. I mean, if you were Jewish, this was the big deal. This was the highest celebration of the year for Jewish families. And with great anticipation, they would prepare and they would get ready, and they enjoyed every moment of it. Yet after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the disciples, it seems that the Passover no longer had any attraction or really even any importance for believers. Apart from the book of Hebrews and a mention or two in 1 Corinthians, where the true Passover is expounded and explained, there's no mention of the Passover feast after the death of Jesus Christ of his disciples ever observing it again. Why? Because something came that superseded the Passover. The Passover, for a believer, had fulfilled its purpose. The Passover pointed out the true, one and only Lamb of God, and now they had no longer any obligation to celebrate it or even remember it. And so the Passover was a commemoration of the Jewish nation's deliverance from bondage out of Egypt. And so if you go back and you understand the story, they're celebrating that this is when the Lord sent Moses and Pharaoh let the people go, and they came out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And certainly that's something to celebrate. It wasn't just celebrating the fact that they were free, but it was celebrating the miracles and the miraculous way that God had preserved the nation of Israel when they didn't even have a land. That God preserved them and brought them out. And at some point in this final Passover celebration that Jesus and the disciples are gathering here in the upper room to observe, somewhere in that place, the Lord took certain parts of the Passover ritual and imparted to those things new meaning. As the Passover feast commemorated their deliverance from Egyptian bondage, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper to commemorate their deliverance from sin. Because all that happened in the Old Testament, all of those experiences with the nation of Israel, all of those miracles, all of those accounts, all of that was always pointing God's people to the coming Messiah and to the cross. It was all about Jesus. And so when the nation experiences freedom and release by the hand of God out of slavery, it was a symbolic gesture of God saying to his people and to the world, I can deliver you out of the bondage of sin. And so Jesus helped the disciples understand that the Passover was pointing always to him and the work that he is about to do for them. Unleavened bread and wine were two very common items used practically every day in a typical Jewish household. But Jesus gives these everyday, ordinary elements new meaning so that from that hour, those things, that plain old unleavened bread and that everyday wine, now would serve as memorials to his death on the cross. The second thing that is important that Jesus helps us see is a thrilling covenant. A thrilling covenant, because on the cross, Jesus fulfills the old covenant. And there, Jesus establishes a new covenant between God and his people who are believers. The old covenant was, you remember, ratified or made effective with the blood of animal sacrifices. They would talk about it. They would sign the papers. They would come to agreement. Then they would slay an animal, and there was a whole process. But it was sealed and ratified and made legal and binding and effective through the sacrifice and blood. And the new covenant also is ratified in the very same way through the sacrifice of an animal and blood. And it was in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who went to the cross and suffered and died, and his blood was spilled that ratified the new covenant. Jesus said, I'm establishing a new covenant in his own blood, and this would do what the old covenant sacrifices could never do. Jesus' sacrifice was the supreme sacrifice, which was the fulfillment of every sacrifice the Jewish nation had known for thousands of years, all pointing, all leading, all teaching them to receive the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. As you read in the Old Testament, you understand that the Old Covenant could cover sins, but it could never cleanse sins. The Old Covenant could cover sins, but never take them away forever, as the blood of Jesus surely does. Under the old covenant, the priests were busy all day long, from dusk, daylight to dark, from dawn to sunset, and they all day long would slaughter animals, making blood sacrifices and burnt offerings in the temple and in the tabernacle. But no matter how many sacrifices were made, no matter how often the sacrifices were made, they were ineffective because they could not remove sin. They simply covered the people's sin until the day that the Messiah would come and be able to remove the penalty of sin and death. Under the old covenant, there was a continual sacrifice to affirm sin. If you go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, there the writer deals with the various sacrifices of the Old Testament priest. And as you read through there, one thing that stands out in all these sacrifices is that they were continually offered day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade. These sacrifices were being offered on behalf of the people to affirm their sin. And so every year they would come and they would recognize that they were sinners. They recognized that they were out of fellowship, and they would present a lamb without spot or without blemish. And these sacrifices were made on their behalf to cover their sin. Notice in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10, it says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality of them themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect, and that word perfect means complete or whole, can never make perfect those who draw near to worship. Verse 3 goes on to say, but those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sin. In verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Hebrews chapter 10. Every day, as long as the tabernacle and the temple stood, these sacrifices were to be carried out. Every morning, every evening, a lamb, a male lamb of 1 year old, without spot and without blemish, was offered as a burnt offering. And along with it was offered a meat offering. Then it talks about a sin offering. It talks about a trespass offering. It talks about a peace offering. There were many, many different sacrificial offerings that the people were required to do throughout the year to remind them of their dependence of God and their own sinfulness. And they were there because of his mercy and his goodness. And so another lamb, another sacrifice, but the sins were still there. Instead of removing their sins, the sacrifices were a constant reminder that their sins were still there, and those sacrifices gave no permanent remedy. But Jesus is teaching us that under the new covenant, there was a completed sacrifice, and this did not remind of sin, it did not affirm sin, but Jesus' sacrifice came to atone for sin. And so what the Levitical priests could not do, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, did. Under the old covenant, sins were only covered. Under the new covenant, sins were cleansed. Now, we know, studying the Old Testament, that the Levitical priesthood, the system of priests to serve in the temple, they had 24 orders, and in each order, they had hundreds of priests. So there was somewhere around 3,000 to 3,500 Levitical priests serving the nation year in and year out. And they would take turns serving at the altar because this is a lot of work. And it was tough to stand up there all day long and cutting up these animals and carrying the parts and putting them on the altar and doing all that and keeping the fire and keeping all the requirements. And so they would rotate in and out, kind of tag teaming, so that they could keep the sacrificial system going without missing a beat. And so we see that the system did not lack for priests, but it lacked for effectiveness, because this was an ineffective sacrificial system. All the priests together, all that they did together, could never effectively atone for sin. However, the Bible tells us that Jesus, one priest, the high priest, came, and yet his work was perfectly and permanently effective. We're told in verse 11 that the Old Testament priest stood daily ministering and offering sacrifices. And just by his posture, as is described, we can see that his job was never done. That the work of the priest was an ongoing, continual work that was never complete. However, in Hebrews 10, verse 12, we're told that after Jesus had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so the priest stood continually and sacrificed continually because it was ineffective. And when the Lord Jesus comes, he offers one sacrifice, himself, a great high priest, and that one sacrifice was complete and perfect and atoned for all the sin of the world, past, present, and future. And after Jesus made his sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why? Because there'll never, ever need to be another sacrifice. Because his sacrifice for your sin and my sin was and is and always shall be perfect and effective to remove and atone our sin. His job is completed. His job is finished. His job is done. And under the old covenant, the sacrifices were a shadow, not the substance. The old covenant sacrifices involved repetition, not remission. The sacrifices meant remembrance of sin, not removal of sin. And under the old covenant, the sacrifices meant covering, not cleansing. And so Jesus was talking about in his blood to his disciples, I'm establishing a new covenant. And he took that bread and he took that wine and he gave it new meaning. And today we'll take that bread and we'll take that wine and we'll understand that those are the elementary elements of any common everyday thing in the life of a Jewish person. And yet they become special because they are representative of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we find in our text a tremendous claim. Jesus makes a tremendous claim. The Lord knew that he was about to die. And in spite of impending crucifixion, he says to his disciples, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it anew with you. And some of the other gospels say, add in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying to them in so many words, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die. This wine will become symbolic of my shed blood. And I will wait until you join me around the Father's throne, and then on that day, we will drink of the fruit of the vine together and celebrate the victory that my blood has brought to every single person who trusts my work for them on the cross. He knew that after his death, there would be resurrection. Jesus makes a tremendous claim. He was steadfast in his mission. Jesus never wavered. Although the devil did everything he could do to steer him away from the cross, to try to scare him away from the cross. The devil tried to kill him when he was young. He tried to kill him when he started his ministry. When he couldn't kill him, he tried to steer him away from the cross because the devil began to understand who Jesus was and why he was there and what he was going to do. And he did not want him to go to the cross and become that sacrifice to atone for our sin. And but Jesus' mind is set. His face is set steadfastly toward Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem, and he knows that when he gets to Jerusalem, that he's going to die. He's going to the cross, but he knows it's not the end. And he was sure in his might. He was steadfast in his mission. He was sure in his might. In the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 19, John tells us that Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Speaking of his own body. And then Jesus, in meeting with the disciples later, as he begins telling them about this new covenant, I'm hoping that they're beginning to connect the dots. Now, we know that after Jesus died, and before the resurrection, and before they saw him resurrected, that they were scattered and they were scared. And I don't think they really got it clearly until after the resurrection. But Jesus gave them all the parts. Jesus gave them all the answer. All they had to do was put it together and stand firm in their faith. And even then, Jesus, as he said of Simon Peter, your faith is going to fail, but I have prayed for you, and you'll be all right. And that applied to all of his disciples. In John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus said to them, no man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. And I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. Publicly, in that confrontation with the Pharisees, publicly before all others, Jesus would say to them, you think you're taking my life. You're not taking my life. I'm giving my life. You don't understand it, but my people will understand it. And those that come to me after I'm resurrected and accept the work that I've done on the cross for them, they shall be saved. And so when the Lord's Supper was established, we see a truth commemorated, a thrilling covenant, a tremendous claim, and lastly, a triumphant conclusion. Verse 26 says that when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And you know that there at the Mount of Olives is when Judas came with the officials and the soldiers. And from that point, they take Jesus and it begins. And Jesus knows, because Judas has already left the group. After saying, the one that dips with me in the bowl will betray me tonight. And Judas did it. And Judas slipped out and made his deal and collected his money. And he says, now I'll take you to the master. And he'll be the one that I say, master, I love you, and kiss on the cheek. And that's the one you need to grab. And that's exactly what transpired. So with impending suffering and with death at the doorstep, the Bible says our Lord was able to sing. Facing death, Jesus sings. Leaving that room, knowing this is the last time he would be in a room with his inner circle, with his disciples, knowing that they are going to fall away, their faith is going to be shattered, knowing all of that, knowing that he's walking right to the cross, Jesus says, come on, boys, let's go, and let's sing a triumphant song of rejoicing. Now listen, if Jesus was worried, if Jesus wasn't sure, if Jesus was questioning, if Jesus did not absolutely believe all that he had said and taught, he wouldn't be singing. He'd be shaking. But Jesus takes his disciples, now they leave that place, and they sing as they go out to the Mount of Olives. And what does that tell me? That shows me triumph demonstrated. That Jesus knew that he had the victory even before the final battle. It was promised to him by the Father, and the Father never let him down. I kind of think of Ken Smith when he concludes a sermon and he says, that's what the book says, and the book never lies. And as Jesus is walking out to the cross, they're singing because this is what the Father promised, and the Father never lies. He never breaks a promise. Triumph demonstrated even before the end victory. And then trust is displayed. We see Jesus has complete, unwavering trust in doing the will of his Father. And so only a brave heart could sing facing impending death. And like Jesus, let us sing in our times of trial and temptation. And so glorify our God and Father. There's so much that we learn when we pause and read through and think of the events that transpired as they came to take that last Passover, which Jesus changed into the first Lord's Supper. And he told his disciples that as often as they would do this, for the ages to come, until Jesus comes again, he said, do this in remembrance of me. I love that old hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Powerful, beautiful. I want you to listen to the words of it. And as the hymn is playing, the words will be displayed. You listen and follow along. Our deacon's going to come to the front as we prepare to serve to you the Lord's Supper. Is it going to work?